You'll please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you are visiting with us this morning, my name is Matthew. I am not the Dr. Calvert. He is away. He is taking just some brief time to himself, which is really good for him. And so I've been appointed this morning to preach from Scripture this morning. And so if you will turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and as we come to this portion of the Bible, one of the things that we will see is that we're coming to a very difficult moment in David's life. And this week, we're going to look at Nathan's confrontation with King David. And then next week, we're going to take a look at the death of David's son just a few verses later. And these events that we're about to read, as you probably already know, come immediately after David's incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so I would invite you to look along with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll read a number of verses here together, probably through verse 15. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare it for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is God's word this morning. Now, as we come to this story this morning, one of the first things that we notice is that this is an incredibly troubling scene. It's actually very uncomfortable. We might even say it's a dreadful story. One of the 17th century reformers regarded this story as one of the seasons in Christian life that merits extraordinary grief. It's a season of grievous sin. There ought to be, as he says in his nice 17th century language, there ought to be high water in the eyes because there is high water in the soul. It's the occasion that David would craft Psalm 51, one of the most well-known psalms in the whole Bible. This is not Pilgrim's Progress, this is Pilgrim's Regress. And we know the story, right? David should have been at war, but he wasn't. He was walking on the roof of his house. And if you were to read through chapter 11, one of the interesting things that you'll see is that all the verbs, it almost seems like all the verbs are applied to David. They drive the story. David remained in Jerusalem. David saw her bathing. David sent for Bathsheba. And then the verbs get a little worse after the son. So David sent word to Joab. David asked. David invited Uriah the Hittite. And the verbs keep coming. David wrote a letter to Joab. David sent that letter by the hand of Uriah the Hittite. And as you look at chapter 11, one of the saddest portion comes at the conclusion of the chapter. Chapter 11, the very last verse, and here we see that the Lord takes notice of David's sin. It's in verse 27. You can see it right there. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sees it. And this is not a person outside the community of faith. This is a person, if we can put it in New Testament terms, this is a person who knows the forgiveness of the Lord, who sings, who actually writes songs about the steadfast love of God, who lives a spirit-empowered life of courage, knocking down giants in service to the Lord. And the Lord takes notice, and he is displeased. We might wonder at that. The scriptures tell us that God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. They tell us that he casts them over his shoulder and they are remembered no more. It is a complete forgiveness of sins past, of present, of future. We have his favor. A believer of, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, they stand justified. He is declared righteous in God's eyes. How is it that the Lord is displeased? And I think that there is a sentiment in the church that because of grace, that the Lord does not take notice of our sin. That there are days when we certainly lose the battle against sin, and then, of course, grace says that it just doesn't matter. Grace says it doesn't matter, but it does seem to matter. It matters to Jesus when he confronts Peter over his denial. He presses him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And it matters to Paul when he confronts the Corinthians because someone is practicing an evil that's not even tolerated by the pagans. And it seems to matter here. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And as we begin kind of closing in on our main point this morning, we must keep in mind that Scripture casts the Christian life as a legal declaration that man is not guilty before the Lord, and he is brought into union with Christ by promises made by God. But it not only captures the Christian life by union with Christ, but it also captures the Christian life by communion with Christ or fellowship with God. This is why Scripture will so often paint the Christian life or the church in terms of a marriage. In marriage, one spouse does something. Many of you know this. It could just simply be an accident. It could be something unintentional. Maybe it was intentional. Maybe it was a stony silence. Maybe it was a direct criticism. Maybe it was some contemptuous look that you gave. Yet the marriage union holds. The covenant promises keep the marriage intact. We're still husband and wife. And even in all that, the communion suffers, doesn't it? The communion suffers. There's relational strain. There's something between us that hinders the nearness. And that's the picture here. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. There is a breach in their communion. And I believe this morning that that is actually wonderful news for King David. That's wonderful news for King David. And the reason is because if the Lord were to take no notice of his sin, if he cared not one bit for their fellowship, it would be much, much worse. And if he were to take no notice of our sin, my sin, your sin, if there were no groans from heaven over how we live, what would that say about your relationship with the Lord? And what would that say about the Lord himself? And I believe that that brings us to our main point this morning. Here is the thesis, if you will. Here's the heartbeat of the sermon. And it's this, is that the Lord does pursue his straying sheep to repentance. The Lord does pursue his straying sheep to repentance. And you can see it in verse 1 of chapter 12. We read it. It's right there at the very beginning. He says this, instead of David being the primary actor, it says the Lord sent. The Lord sent. He sent Nathan. So you see, the Lord bids us to come as we are, but he doesn't bid us to stay as we are. And the Lord will not allow his child to linger in sin. He will have his son, he will have his daughter, he will have you, and he will have myself if we are in Christ. And it is the great privilege of the Lord that he will not let you linger in your sin if you are a son, you are a daughter. And maybe this morning, as you hear that and you think about that, you might think to yourself, well, that's very wonderful news. But I, to be quite frank, I'm not in a season where I, at least at the moment, am not grievously straying or wandering away from the faith, at least morally. Maybe instead you just say, well, I just feel burdened at the moment. There is a lot going on in my life. I feel rather just lonely. I have an affliction in my life. This is not the situation that I find myself in. And I think, as you work through this text, that there is good news in this for you. And it's this, is that if the Lord would pursue us, if the Lord would pursue you when you estrange yourself from him, how much more would he pursue you in moments where you're wounded? And moments where you're afflicted. Some of you, I know, some of you have told me that you have wandering children. And you grieve over it. You've told me. We've prayed about it. And I think that this text reminds us here that there is a sovereign pursuit of his children. There is a sovereign pursuit of his people. And maybe this morning you find yourself in the shoes that I find myself in, and that is I'm good. I'm good at the moment. Everything is okay. I'm fine. And a lot of days I find myself in that boat. I'm good. Everything is fine at the moment. And I think that this story is actually a good reminder and a good encouragement for you and I to have diligence in keeping and guarding the soul. For there is great gain in godliness. There is great gain in godliness. And there is great loss otherwise. So the Lord pursues his wandering sheep to repentance. And I want to develop three marks of that pursuit this morning. Three marks of the pursuit coming from this text that are true for us today as they were in David's day. And this is the three marks of the Lord's pursuit to repentance. Number one, he brings our evil to the light of his word. Number two, he focuses our attention on the honor of his name. And then number three, he reminds us that there is a high price for sin. There's a high price for sin. So number one, the first mark is that this, he brings our evil to the light of his word. Now the word evil is incredibly unfashionable. It's kind of unfashionable for myself in some ways. I don't like to use the word evil. The Western world has been set to a default mode, that man is basically good. He's basically good. He carries within himself the light of goodness that given enough time, given enough technology, given enough money or social energy, that he can correct all the suffering in the world, that he could actually make himself infinitely happy. But that's not the testimony of the Bible. Nathan will ask David, he'll say this in the text, why have you done this evil in God's sight? In Psalm 51, David will say this, against you have I sinned and done what is evil, evil in your sight. Some of you have been to war and you have seen evil. Now, it's possible that David had already begun to have a conflicted conscience over this. We don't know, but it does tell us in verse 1 that God sent Nathan to David, and there is absolutely nothing desirable about what God asked Nathan to do. I'm not sure what's in your upcoming week, but this would not been an appealing job at all. He is asked to go to the king who have in his hands the power of life and death, who already sent Uriah off to die. This is not fun. But Nathan goes. He goes. And he delivers God's word. He tells David a parable that makes David very angry. He casts David as a rich man who steals a poor man's beloved sheep and then he slaughters it and he serves it up as a meal. And Nathan will continue to bring David's sin into the light of God's word. He says, you have despised the word of the Lord. You have killed Uriah the Hittite. You took his wife for him. It's possible that David in Psalm 119:5 maybe had these events in his mind, reflecting over these things. He says this, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Because his ways have not been steadfast, he's put to shame. Because his eyes are not fixed, he's put to shame. And Nathan brings the word, and the word brings light, and it's rather painful. It's so painful. We could even say it's bitter medicine. It's bitter. Some of you might be familiar with the work of a Dr. Billings. He's a seminary professor who serves at Western Theological Seminary in Michigan. And a little over a decade ago, in his late 30s, he was diagnosed with stage 3 multiple myeloma. And in his book, Rejoicing in Lament, he chronicles his diagnosis and his treatment, and he pairs it with a lot of theological reflections. And towards the end of the book, he reflects over how he might receive healing and the type of medicine necessary for him to be healed. He writes this. He says, what does it take to receive deep healing? Before my cancer diagnosis, when I went to the doctor, I assumed that healing should usually come through a pill, or maybe if I were unlucky, an operation. But as I anticipated my stem cell transplant, I realized how superficial my view of healing was. And this is where he kind of hooks you a little bit. He says, I needed strong medicine. And ready or not, strong medicine meant poison. Strong poison. How superficial do you suppose David's view of healing was? At least one point, he thought that if I can just get Uriah out of the way, then we can move on and we can all kind of heal up a little bit. Or maybe in his mind, just a quick moment of confession in his mind, and then we can kind of all move on and we can all begin to heal. Quick medicine for the soul. But the reality is that David needed strong medicine. He needed to move out of his complacency, to remind him that when you become a child of God, that your business is no longer your private business, but it's God's business. He needed strong medicine to bring his sin to light. And that word does it for us too, does it not? It brings our sin to light. And one of the ways that the word does that is to remind us that there are what we might call aggravations of sins. Now, I don't like to think about that, honestly. We don't talk like that a lot, but it's part of the Reformed testimony. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, but not every sin is equally as heinous to God as others. There are aggravations. There's things that enlarge our sin, that intensify our sin. And they're here in our text. Nathan will tell David about the grace that he received that aggravates his sin, deliverance from enemies, and inheritance of his master's house, an established kingdom. I gave you all these things. It aggravates your sin. That David made another man accessory to murder aggravates his sin. That he acted in presumptuous, that is, willfully aggravated his sin. That the Lord set his special favor on David in a unique covenant promise that no other monarch in the history of the world would ever receive aggravated his sin. That it took months and months and months without any form of confession or repentance aggravated his sin. I don't like to consider the aggravations of sin. But it's one of the ways that the word brings light to our life. Do you have little eyes watching you? I think about it every day. A mom, a teacher, a dad. Eyes that are growing, consuming everything you do, folding into their life, your speech, what's on your phone, your values. It aggravates our sin. Do you have a greater influence in your work where what you do might bring a greater reproach to the name of Christ? It aggravates our sin. Being an officer of the church who bears the responsibility of an exemplary life, it aggravates our sin. When we sin with delight, when we sin boastingly or chronically or have a greater experience of grace or knowledge, these aggravate our sin and we feel the weight. Do you feel the weight of this? It's a heavy story. Nathan is placing on David the weight of the law. God's word, strong medicine, first to bring our sin to the light of his word, and then second, the second mark for the Lord to pursue his people to repentance is not only bringing our evil to the light of his word, but he will then refocus our attention on the honor of his name, on the honor of his name. And now before we place this truth in the text, consider just for a moment, if someone were to ask you, what was David's sin, what would you say? Well, it's pretty easy, right? He broke the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And he broke the seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery. And he broke the eighth commandment, for he stole another man's wife. And he broke the ninth commandment, for he covered up with untruth, with lies, the reality of his sin. And he broke the tenth commandment, for what he stole, he first coveted. And if you look at all that, you notice that we have the whole second table of the law right there, bearing down on King David. And you can sum it up as we did earlier in our literature, you shall love your neighbor as you would yourself. And David just trashed that. But what about the first table? What about the first commands? How do those fit in the picture? Look down with me at verse 14. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 14. This is important. What does Nathan say? He says this, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." You have utterly scorned the Lord. Now, if you have the KJV or the New King James out there, it'll read something like this. By this deed, you have given a great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You see, it's not simply that David has sinned against the law of God, but he has sinned against the person of God. You actually notice that the Lord here is in all caps. This marks out in Hebrew that this is not a title for God, like Mr. or Doctor or King. That's his name. David has caused the name of the Lord to be ridiculed. To be ridiculed among unbelievers, among the people of the world that don't know God at all. And what is his name? His is the matchless name, the name that is above all names, the name to which every knee will bow. And Isaiah writes this in chapter 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I give my glory to no other. It's the glory of modern man in Huntsville, Alabama, to explore the heavens. But in Psalm 8, it says that the Lord, his glory is above the heavens. Jesus opens the Lord's Prayer in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That we would honor him, that we would esteem him, his word, his works, his attributes, his titles, his commands. It's no wonder, have you ever thought about this, when you come to Psalm 51 and you read his prayer of confession, that he says this strange statement, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The Lord will not simply make us sensible of the consequences of our sin, but he'll bring a focused attention to the honor of his name. Some of you may have read some of the books of a man named Alan Ebenezer. He is not American. He lives across the pond over in England. He founded a boys' school in London. And he's written several books, including one called Call to Action. It's just a real short book for young men about pursuing godliness. And in one of the closing chapters of the book, Alan discusses the heroes of his life, the people that he looked up to, you know, those that we want to emulate. And this is what he writes. He says this, growing up, I had three heroes, my dad, my uncle, and my grandfather. They did the right thing. Not the easiest thing, they had a sense of duty. These were the qualities that I thought were manly. When I grew older, I wanted to be just like these men. And then more to the point, this is what he writes. He says that they put God first and realized that they were answerable to him. And in our house, there was a plaque that I kind of want to put in my house. And here's what the plaque read. Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every mealtime, the silent listener to every conversation. The unseen guest, the silent listener. They lived as though every moment of their life, every word of their mouth, in public or in private, was first lived to the honor, to the glory, to the esteem of the name of God. And that honor and glory to God first spilled over into the virtue of their life, but it also spilled over into the influence of a young boy who was watching them. It made an impact on somebody else around them. But that's not what's true for David at this point. It tells us that he showed utter scorn for the Lord, ridicule from God's enemies. What about us, brothers and sisters? Well, we live in a world that's lost in what we might call humanism. And if I had to sum it up, I would just simply say that in humanism, man is the measure of all things. He is the measure of what is right and wrong for me. He is the measure of what is true and untrue for me. And man is the measure of what is beautiful and good for me. And we live among a generation just like every generation before it is in need of being grounded and given the hope of Christ, which we will come to in a moment. And shall we bring utter scorn upon the name? showing esteem to the silent listener who speaks, the unseen guest who is present, that they too may glorify the name of the Lord. I like 1 Peter 4:11. You don't have to turn there. Wonderful text. I like the fact that this was written 2,000 years ago, and this is the first thing that he says. The end of all things is at hand. Isn't that wonderful? The end of all things is at hand. 2,000 years ago. Oh, yes. This is what he says. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then this is it in verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that what? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That we live before at least what the world believes to be the silent listener, the unseen guest, and we give all glory and praise to him so that they may see and also bring glory to his name instead of utter scorn on the name of the Lord. The unseen guest, the silent listener, the Lord refocuses our attention on his glory and his name. And then the third mark, we come to the last one. And so far you might think, well, this is a rather dour message, kind of depressing. There's more. There's more for David. The Lord pursues his wandering sheep to repentance by reminding them that there is a high price for sin. There is a high price for sin. In other words, there's consequences. There's repercussions. Nathan mentions at least three. You can see them scattered through the narrative. We've read them. The first one we see is in verse 10. What does Nathan say? Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Now, one of the interesting things about that statement, that the sword will never depart from your house, is that David's immediate reaction to the parable is, this man will die. And then he kind of backtracks a little bit, and he says, no, instead he will repay fourfold. And this actually reveals David's understanding of God's law. If you were to look in Exodus 22, I believe in the first verse, the law states this: if a man steals an ox or a sheep, and he kills it or he sells it, he may repay five oxen for an ox, or he may repay four sheep for a sheep. And many scholars have linked this. They've linked this to David's four sons that have died. You have Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, and the death of this son right here. But that's not all. We see something rather shocking, even shameful for our own society standards. We see it in verse 11 and 12. And I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and they will be with them in the light of the sun. It's a public display of David's shame, and we know how that story plays out with Absalom, the egregious acts done in public display. And then last, the high price of sin. We notice it in verse 14. And we'll deal with it more next week. The child who is born to you shall die. We don't even get his name. It's just the child that is born to you. We don't know. And as we look at these things, all three of them, they might trouble us. And you might be even thinking to yourself, these consequences seem a little harsh. Lord, you're going too far. I mean, I don't want to condone what David did. He didn't do the right thing, but goodness, that's a lot. And the reality is that if you were and David were sitting in a room together and you were to maybe convey some of that sentiment to him, that maybe the Lord's rebukes were just a little bit harsh or a little bit too far, you would be utterly alone in your thinking. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 51, David writes this: for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And this is what he says: so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Blameless in your judgment. The Lord knows. We don't conform God to my ideas of what is good and beautiful and true, but we conform ourselves to what His ideas are of justice and goodness. David has no right to demand anything beyond eternal judgment. And you and I, in our sin, we stand to answer, do we not? We stand without any counter-argument, without any appeal, without any justification, without any alibi, or without any plea, except for one. But one plea. And I'll be quick on this. I'm running out of time for sure. I read a lot of stories to my children, and one of those children's is a children's version of Pilgrim's Progress, and it's the second book where four of Christian's sisters and brothers are heading to the celestial city, and they've been warned as they go along the path not to eat of any of the trees along the path. And as they go along, they see a gnarled and dark and twisted tree, and it's growing golden apples. And as they look at it, they say, how can such an ugly tree bear such good fruit? And Jude answers, it can. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And they move on, except Eli lingers, and he sees it, he picks it, it's delicious, he eats it, it's the sweetest thing he's ever tasted, it's so wonderful. And he becomes sick, and he falls on the ground, and they call for goodwill, come and help him. And so he gives him the first vial of medicine. And the first vial of medicine is truth. Take this, you must take truth. And it was bitter. It was so bitter. I want to spit it out. And then he gives him the second vial. And the second vial is grace. And that vial of medicine is in our text. It's actually in many places. Here's one quick one for you. Verse 10, the Lord's judgment over David. The sword shall never depart from your house. And how is it that the Lord in His truthfulness and His faithfulness can deliver this judgment after promising David an established house and a sure kingdom, one from His lineage would always sit on the throne? How can those two things sit together? And we know the answer. It is from David's son, yet David's Lord, one from His lineage who would take the sword, the judgment, the condemnation on Himself, the high price of sin. And brothers and sisters, our encouragement or exhortation this morning is, take both vials of medicine in your daily life. The medicine of truth and the medicine of grace. For if you take the medicine of truth only, you might have a cold and formal ritual with no life. And if you take the medicine of grace only, you might distort God's holy character and be permissive of everything in your life. But he says, take them together. Jesus, as John says, is full of grace and truth. And Nathan here delivers a healthy dose of truth for David. But even in that, there is grace for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things bring David to a great confession. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And that is a wonderful thing for the Lord to pursue us, even to repentance. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we give you thanks so much that you would pursue us, even with difficult, hard, and strong medicine. And we pray, O Lord, that you might be with us even this week, that you would help us to take the medicine of your truth and also the medicine of your grace, that you have come to poor and weary sinners, and that you would even cover our sin, that we shall not die eternally, but have life everlasting in your name. And we give you praise and we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen.